You can turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. And last week we got a little bit into that chapter. We should finish that and hopefully finish chapter 5 tonight. So it looks like we're ready to go. Let me pray for our evening. What a blessing to be here with you tonight. Father, just you have some amazing just lessons and word pictures for us tonight. And we are just so blessed that we have your word, Lord. We really, man, the depths of your word. And every time we come across any passage like this, we can see more, learn more, dig deeper into what you have for us and just fall in love with you afresh. So, Lord, we just pray that you do a mighty, mighty work in us tonight and take these couple of chapters and just give them life for us. And we're just excited for what you're going to do by your Spirit. And so, thank you that the Scripture speaks so much to us about your love for us and your desire for every man to be saved and just to walk with you and enjoy you. So, Lord, bless this time and thank you for being here. Thank you for wanting to be in us and overflow us and just bless us. And we invite you to have your way tonight in our hearts and minds. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you recall, last week we studied, of course, chapter 3 and then a bit of chapter 4. And we really were looking at a bit of, you know, obeying God when God doesn't make sense. And that's a valuable lesson in life because there are going to be times, I don't care who we are, we're going to walk and experience things and go, man, Lord, that just does not make any sense to me. And now we're not talking about something that's contrary to the Word of God, but God can tell us to do things and quit our job and go do this other thing and whatever. It may make no sense. It may make no logical sense. But obedience is the issue in those moments. And so it really, really is a blessing to get to see that. And we see this theme kind of carry a bit into this chapter. Really, I think there's three scenes. You could argue four scenes. The last one really is kind of two separate little mini vignettes here. But the Lord is going to continue to speak to us. If you remember the first seven verses we looked at last week, there was the widow who her husband had died, and she was at the risk of losing her two sons to debtors. And so this was a huge deal for her at this time in her life. And so Elisha came along and told her to gather as many of these pots as they could in big pots and just take the little bit of oil you have and just pour it. And he didn't even tell her, just pour it and go fill those up. And she did it and just kept pouring. The incredible picture of God's grace. And of course, oil, a picture of his Holy Spirit. And to those who want it, he will just keep pouring himself out until you don't want him anymore. And of course, they did run out of the jars, but she was able to take care of her debt and then even to live on some of that. And so that's where we pick up is after that scene of seeing the Lord's amazing grace in those few verses. We do pick up here and notice now in verse 8. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem. And so this is a city not too far away from where he was. But there was there a notable woman, and we're almost seeing like a tale of two women here. We just looked at the woman that was a widow, had no means until God took care of her. And now we see a woman at the other end of the spectrum, and I love the picture. God will save anybody, rich or poor, bond or free, bond or slave, whatever. It doesn't matter. God will save anyone. Beautiful picture of God's grace. But this is a notable woman, a woman of some great means, not the widow. And notice it says there that there was a notable woman and she persuaded him to eat some food. So not only is she notable, and we're going to see in a minute, pretty wealthy because she has enough means to even build onto her home just to host this great prophet when he comes through. So not only is she a notable woman, not only is she pretty wealthy, but she's generous and has a real love for people and a love for the Lord. I mean, she's, wow, what a woman here, great woman. And so she persuades him to eat when he's coming by. I mean, if you're a traveling prophet, and it was common in those days for prophets to travel in a bit of a circuit and minister to people. And I think they would often travel to the different cities and the sons of the prophets. Those are kind of prophets in training and minister to them and bless them. Well, he'd be tired and at times and very hungry. So she would invite him in. Notice it was as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. So not only generous, but she was even so generous, he knew that she was willing and ready to bless him whenever he came by. And so just really, really wonderful. And then notice that the generosity does go further in verse 9. She said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. She's not just content with feeding him. So please let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." Wow. Isn't that great? I mean, just good, wonderful Christian hospitality. Just loves people. She wants to minister to this prophet and bless him. I just really, really love this image. And so, that's what's going on here. And it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and laid down there. So now it's become a practice for him to enjoy being blessed by this woman and getting to lay down there. And so he's just so blessed by her. I think his heart's just really, really just, I don't know what the word is, but he's just really thankful to her and wants to say thank you to her in some way. Obviously, I believe the Lord is in this and prompting him. Because he's going to do something pretty radical here. He said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he called her, she stood before him. So now there's the three of them in this room. And then notice, he said to him, say now to her. Now, this does seem a little impersonal, doesn't it? It's a little weird. They're staying in the room, talking to her when she's right there. I don't think this is a language thing. I think this is just more almost an issue. Because some legitimately wonder, why this? I mean, this great, really good relationship, but many believe that it's something of kind of a propriety issue. And to be in a room that's somewhat remote, alone, let's have the other guy there. I think it's just pure safety issue, but it is, excuse me, it is interesting. So he has the Gehazi speak to her, and so saying to her, look, you've been concerned with us with all this care, and what can I do for you? And just a person want to say thank you for what you have done for me. And so, of course, he has quite a bit of influence just because of his ministry and what the Lord has given him. And so he asked her, do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? Now, she's pretty wealthy, right? So you can almost wonder, did she even have any needs? I mean, was there anything even there? And it seems as though she's perfectly content because she answered, I dwell among my own people. As if to say, I don't need the king's help. I think I'm just perfectly fine. Thank you. And then it seems as though she walks away, because then notice what happens in verse 14. So he said, what then is to be done for her? What's to be done for her? So he's talking to a servant. Because she's like, hey, I'm just happy to bless you. I mean, this is legitimate, just giving away to bless people. She wants nothing in return. Even when offered, she asks for nothing in return. It even appears she walked away. Like, I'm not even going to stay here and let you try to figure out what you can give me. I'm just going to leave. And so Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. So if you remember, in this culture and in this time, to not have a child was often believed to be almost a curse from God. And so for a woman, that was a big deal not to have a child. And then, of course, they really wanted a son. But it appears as though she had no children, none, not even just not a son. And so that's what he tells him. And of course, her husband's of the age. It doesn't appear that they would be having children anymore. She may even herself be past menopause in these things, but we don't know exactly. Mentions that the husband is old. Well, he said to her, he said to Gehazi, call her. And we called her. She stood in the doorway. And notice what he said to her. Unprompted. You better be sure about this, men, right? You're going to tell a woman this? You better be sure. You better be a prophet and know God said this. You don't want to tell a woman this and then get this wrong. So about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. That's bold. So remember, if you're a prophet and you say something, you're wrong. You were to be stoned to death. So this is a big deal here. And so she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. It's like, oh, do not joke with me here. Okay. I don't know if he had a sense of humor around her and she's thinking, do not go there, but you get the picture. Don't even go there. I mean, just the thought of a woman getting her hopes up. And whatever stigma in the culture from not having children, for that to be lifted would be a big deal. And we see it in many places in Scripture. Maybe the biggest one is, well, in the Daily Bread, recently we've been reading about Hannah, Samuel's mom. And she carried a big stigma for not having, of course, she had two wives. He shouldn't have had that, but the other one had plenty of children, so she's tormenting her. But this stigma that existed there, so she just like, don't even go there. So anyway, but she conceived. He is a prophet. He was right. God told him she's going to get pregnant. And she bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. So you can just believe she's really, really thrilled here. And we believe we fast forward a few years, not told exactly how old the boy was, But notice verse 18, and the child grew. And now it happened one day that he went out to meet his father to the reapers. So his father works in the fields and is out doing his work and collecting in some kind of a harvest with the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And so he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. Now, dad's working. He's probably in the middle of harvest. He's busy. Probably didn't think anything of it. Just have a headache. Okay, send him off to mom. She can take care of him during the day. He didn't know. And I don't think she's going to hide this entire thing from her husband, even after he dies. Because, well, we'll see. I'll tell you what I think she's doing here. But anyway, so the servant does carry him to his mother. And then heartbreak of heartbreaks, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And we're going to see, she's going to go into a bit of just a brief moment, it seems, of despair. And some of the things she's going to say to the prophet is, I would rather have not had this child than have had this child and go through this. Now, I've never lost a child, but you talk to people that have, and it's a very mixed thing. And boy, I'd rather have not had it. And of course, I've seen some say, I'd rather have had the 2 or 3 years of joy with that child because of what the Lord blessed us with in that. But the Lord will use this certainly for his glory. In this case, that boy's going to be raised from the dead and showing God is the resurrection and the life. And so there it is. The boy has died. And she went and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Now, I believe, as we read the rest of the context, just my belief, that what happened is she put him up there to effectively hide him because she's not going to tell the husband. The context of her discussions with her husband don't make sense if her husband knows that he has died. And I think she's trying to protect her husband. Really, it's just a belief I have. I think she believes Elisha can raise him from the dead. We're not told that anywhere else in Scripture, but I believe this is a woman kind of like Abraham, who we're told in, of course, in Hebrews, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, that Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead, even though he didn't end up killing him. But I believe this woman believed this and thought, I just want to go get the prophet and fix it. He's the one that put me in this situation and gave me this son, or told me that God was going to give me a son. So anyway, notice what she did after she put him away. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So the husband's kind of like, I think we can almost see in the words, he's a little confused. Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor a Sabbath. It's one of the special holy days for her to want to do this. So like, honey, why today? And there would have been a history of her not needing to go on just any old day. But notice what she says. And she said, it is well. And you say, how can a woman say that at this moment? I mean, is she lying? How can she say that? But this is the main reason I think she really believed that her son could be raised from the dead. To say it is well to her husband seems quite deceptive. But anyway, she saddled a donkey and she said to her servant, this is a woman that's apparently pretty robust. She doesn't seem afraid to really go at it and get where she wants to go. So she told her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. We got to book it here and get to this prophet as fast as we can. So this is believed to be about probably 15 miles away that they're traveling. And to get on a donkey, I mean, this is no gentle ride. So 15 miles of this, and she's probably a fairly older woman. This would not have been a pleasant drive for her. So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant, look, the Shunammite woman. So Elisha sees her coming from a distance and recognizes her. And he gives a command to his servant, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? He wants to know if all three of them are fine. And so his servant is faithful. And she did, in fact, answer, it is well. But things are not well. So you will wonder, what is she really thinking here at this? And now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. Now, don't think of this as being rude. There was a sense of protecting his master and that, and whatever she might have been coming to him. But remember, she said, it's well. So why the sense of urgency and for her to get so close to him and say whatever it needs to be said? But some of us, I do see it as, it's a woman. Why would he push her away? Almost a sense of when the children were being kept from coming to Jesus. But anyway, here's the scene. And so what is very interesting to me is the response here. So he tried to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress." He's a prophet. Can't hide much from this guy. And so he knows something is severely wrong. He clearly does not know that the boy is dead, because he asked if they're all well, including the boy. And then, but here's, I think, one of the most amazing lines in the entire chapter. And he says, "And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Now, what the reason I find that amazing is you look at your own life and your walk with the Lord and ask yourself, how many times has the Lord told me a situation? Just like a word of knowledge, he just told me something had happened. Or God told me, "I'm going to do something." Or told you with enough courage to tell somebody, "You're going to be pregnant." I mean, the things this man heard from the Lord are tremendous. This is a man who really knew how to hear from the Lord. And what's amazing to me, though, is he's almost surprised when he doesn't hear from the Lord. Now, you and I are surprised when we hear from the Lord, right? Wow. There was 2 years ago I heard from the Lord. I mean, we hear from the Lord every day, I believe, in our reading and that. But sometimes just to hear a clear, almost like a voice from the Lord. That doesn't happen very often, most people I know. But to have a guy that is so in tune with the Lord, it's that he's almost like, it's surprising God hasn't revealed this to me. Wow, I want to aspire to be like Elisha and hear God like this. And so it's just very, very encouraging to me that just the importance of driving in close with the Lord, getting to know him better and better, hearing his voice, learning to hear his voice better and better. But he is legitimately surprised here, I believe, at the end of verse 27. So she said, Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" So now it's coming out, and you wonder, is Elisha now getting a revelation from the Lord? Is he just realizing something severely wrong with the boy? And for her to say this. And then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. Now, this is of great interest to me, what he does here with Gehazi, mainly because it doesn't appear as though it's going to make any difference. When you see, God is going to run ahead and put that staff on the child, and there's going to be no apparent change of any kind. And part of me wonders if this isn't just the hand of the Lord and the word of the Lord, because the Lord knows one of the great things we need in life is hope, more than anything. I mean, whenever I spend time with people in counseling, the two things that is very important they walk away with is hope and just some practical sense of what's next. What do I do? How do I get out of this situation? How do I apply God's word? And what do I do? But people need hope. And I tend to believe he sent him ahead. So as if to know, okay, this man's serious. He really cares about my problem. And he even sent his servant ahead. But he's going to go himself and make sure the situation's okay. So anyway, that's just my opinion. It's because it's just interesting that he does this with him and sends him. So the mother of the child says, even though Gehazi went ahead, and the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." It's like, I need you with me. And it's like, she's like, you're the one that told me I'm going to have this boy. You're the one that I just trust. And there's this times those things happen. Things are really rough, and there's just somebody you really trust, and like, you're my strength. And so it's interesting. I'm not sure if it's one of those things where she really believes he needs to be there. I mean, when I look at this, this scene, I kind of tend to think a little bit about the time when Jesus had a man approach him to heal his son. He said, "You need to come to my home." And it's almost like it's very clear the way he was pressing Jesus that he basically believed Jesus had to be there with him to heal the son. And in that case, I think it was weak faith, because Jesus doesn't need to be there. He can just say the word wherever he is. Of course, Jesus told the man, "Go your way, your son is well." And he did heal him at that moment. The man had to travel overnight before he finally got home to find out the boy was healed. He asked about the time. He was back the day before when Jesus had healed. But Jesus doesn't want to honor weak faith, and he's telling you, "No, I don't need to be there." But I wonder, does she feel like she needs him to be there? In any case, he does go with her. And so And then he is going to raise this kid from the dead by the hand of the Lord. So Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. This is what I was mentioning, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. Now, that might have discouraged her a little. We don't know if she was right there in his presence when he said it, but he said that the child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He is dead. And he went in, therefore, and he shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. Oh, can you imagine how earnest that prayer was? Oh, my God, you bless this woman. She's such a great woman. You had a love for her. Who wants to watch a woman go through this? It's devastating. And so I just can't even imagine the yearning inside of him for the Lord to do the work that he was going to do. Remember, he didn't even know the boy was dead when she showed up. And so just this yearning, and he went and he leapt and he lay on the child. It's very interesting. He put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child. And there's some hope here. Notice the flesh of the child became warm. That's interesting. Because when dead body, of course, they go cold. There's not any more of the generating of the natural body heat. But the Lord is clearly doing a work. And it's just interesting the Lord didn't do it instantly. Always interesting to me to see when Jesus heals people. Why does sometimes he heal? Most time he just healed instantly. Why the blind man where he healed him and he said, well, I see people look like trees, and then he did more work and then he fully healed him. There's some people have some really interesting speculation why the Lord did that, but just interesting. This is done in two stages. He returned and walked back forth in the house, again went up and stretched himself out on him, and the child sneezed. Thank you, Lord. You're sneezing, you're alive. So this is great. I do find it interesting he sneezed seven times. Why not six? Why not eight? Seven's the number of completion. It's the number of God. So it's just very interesting that he sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. Praise the Lord. And so he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came up, he said, pick up your son. Thank you. You can imagine he's leaping inside for joy. And she went up to him, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. Wow, what a picture. God is the resurrection and the life. He can heal anybody, even after death. This is just so amazing, the God that we serve. And so this just shows us he loves his children. And he loved this woman, took care of her needs, gave her this son, and gave her back her son. And so I just love it. Love the picture here. And so let's move on after we just already can revel in God and how great he is. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. When there's a famine, people are hungry. And when you're a son of the prophet, you likely didn't have much money anyway. Some of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to the servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. He wants to feed them. He has a real heart for people. That's what God does in his servants. He gives us a heart for people. And so he told him to go do this. And so he went out into the field and gathered herbs and found a wild vine and gathered it from a lap full of wild gourds. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not excited about eating something wild that I don't know what it is. No thanks. I'll starve first. Just rather not die right now. So this is a little interesting. And, you know, what did they ask him? Where'd you get that? I don't know, some wild patch somewhere. Tastes like it, doesn't it? But anyway, we'll see. It's pretty bad stuff. So he gathers this and he sliced it up, put it in the stew, and they didn't know what they were. When a cook says, I don't know what's in it, don't eat it, okay? Don't eat. And they served it to the men and they to eat. And it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, man of God, there's death in the pot. That's one way. Now, if you're the chef, you might be a little insulted. There's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. Now, what's interesting to me, and I really do believe, these are just glimpses of Jesus here, I believe. He's the resurrection and the life. So he comes and takes the son and heals him. Her son, her only son. I mean, just the picture goes on. But why flour? We're going to see bread being multiplied here in a minute. Why flour, the main ingredient in bread? Jesus is the bread of life. So why flour? Why not something else? Why not sugar or whatever? But I think it's all, remember the volume of the book speaks of Jesus. Bring me some flour. He put it in the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there's nothing harmful. And he healed it. It's amazing how great our God is. Just say the word and I will take care of you. And God has promised to meet our needs. Of course, in Matthew chapter 6, there's a promise to every believer. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He will take care of all of our needs. That is a promise of God. And let me read you another great verse that along those same lines. And it's in Philippians chapter 4. It says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So God knows how to take care of his children's needs. Beautiful picture here. And it goes on. "Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread from of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread." Now, don't think of this as big loaves like we think of loaves. These are usually like about the size of a bagel, really small loaves. And if you've got 20 small loaves and 100 men, that is not going to cut it. You're not going to feed all these men with such a small amount of bread. But in that day, the people were to bring the first fruits of their crops, whatever it is, or grain or whatever. In fact, in Numbers 18, we read, "Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they shall bring to the Lord, shall be yours." Speaking of bringing it to the priests, and everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. And Deuteronomy 18, "The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give him." Speaking of bringing it to the priests. And so this is what this man's doing. He's honoring the Lord, and he brings this bread. And so notice Elisha tells his servant, he said at the end of verse 42, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But the servant, he looks like a picture of the prophets. How can we take these 5 loaves and 2 fish and do much with it? How's this going to make it? "And shall I set this before 100 men?" He said, "Give it to the people that they may eat. And thus says the Lord, and they shall eat and have even have leftover." And so they set it before them, and they ate and had some leftover according to the word of the Lord. So I think two pictures of bread here, the flour and then the actual bread that multiplied. I just think two Old Testament pictures, the equivalent of the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus. Just really, really beautiful pictures. But all of this in the context of God taking care of his children. He always will take care of his children, always has. And he will always, always be faithful. So I look at these last couple of chapters. We were looked at the digging of the ditches in the prior chapter when that would have made no sense when they needed water. And then God brings the water. And Jesus promised, "Out of your hearts will flow rivers of living water when you come to him." And that didn't make sense. And then the woman pouring the oil didn't make sense but met her needs. And then giving this woman the son and then raising him from the dead. And then this not making sense, putting flour in a batch of bad stew. And it gets just on and on, the greatness of our God. And so I just love this picture. But God cares for us deeply, and he's the source of life and resurrection and is the bread of life. I think all of that just kind of leaping off the page. Well, now we come to what I think is one of the most beautiful word pictures of salvation in all of the Bible, as we come to Naaman. And we'll be told a bit about him, but it's just very, very interesting that the reason I say it's, I think it's a great picture of salvation is because we're going to see that this is a great man. We'll talk in depth in verse 1 about the different attributes of this man, Naaman, who's a commander of the Syrian armies. But this man has leprosy. He's a leper. And leprosy is a picture of sin. It is a type of or an example of sin in the Bible. And so here's a man who's coming needing to be cleansed of his leprosy. It's a picture of a man being just completely done in by his sin and needs to be saved. And that's what the picture is going to turn out to be. It's very, very beautiful. Let me remind you that in Leviticus chapter 13 is a very long chapter that talks about how to diagnose leprosy. And the priests were given very clear instructions, and not just with a human, but even in homes and garments and these things. But the Lord was very, very clear about how to diagnose these things. Then in chapter 14 was a whole chapter about in the day of their healing. And so God clearly left the door open because he's God. God can heal something nobody else can heal. God's the only one who can take care of and fix sin and cleanse people from sin. And so that's what we're going to see here today is this healing of this man, which again is usually referred to as cleansing when it comes to leprosy. But let me give you several reminders of the amazing similarities between leprosy in Scripture and sin so we can fully appreciate this man being cleansed from his leprosy. First off, leprosy has a mysterious origin. It's interesting that we don't exactly know how the germ passes. There's just a lot of mystery surrounding leprosy. It wasn't until even 1873 that Dr. Hansen discovered that the germ, the tiny germ or virus that is leprosy. So today it's called Hansen's disease. It's not called leprosy, but that's how we know it. Leprosy is very slow in the beginning. It doesn't seem to have much of an effect on the person. Some that they say have it don't even notice it. And, of course, it starts with just a simple rise, little red spot or scab, these things on the skin. But, of course, it's a reminder of sin. You play with sin at the first, it may seem like, I can get away with this. It's no big deal until it takes over. And it takes over, and it will do that, and it always ends up leading to death, just like sin does. Leprosy doesn't produce sharp, unbearable pain at the beginning like some other diseases. They say that you can have it for a long time, but then near the end, they say near death, leprosy is extremely, extremely painful. And then, of course, one of the next great hallmarks is that it really cuts off your nervous system and you lose your senses. And one of the great dangers is, of course, you know, you look at the movies and lots of limbs and appendages are gone, and that does happen. But even sometimes it's just from living out in the wild and the rodents at night would just eat at them, and there's no senses to tell you that there's something wrong. And that stuff starts happening. And so it does great damage to the nervous system. To me, it's a reminder of 1 Timothy 4, which says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving doctrines, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And here it is, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You can sear your conscience where you're not even, no qualm, nothing when you're sinning. It just doesn't bother you anymore. That's a dangerous person that is that hardened. One website says this of leprosy: early diagnosis and treatment prevents nerve involvement, the hallmark of leprosy and the disability that it causes. So it just continues its march, though. It's slow but sure growth. One doctor said this: it comes in on by degrees in different parts of the body. The hair falls from the head, eyebrows, the nails loosen, decay and drop off, joint after joint of the fingers, toes shrink up and slowly fall away. The gums are absorbed, the teeth disappear, the nose, the eyes, the tongue, and the palate are slowly consumed. And finally, the wretched victim sinks into the earth and disappears. That's not perky. I was just amazing, just that blunt about what leprosy does. But it really is a pretty apt picture of sin and how it just leads a person down a path of destruction. Anyway, the pain later, the pulpit commentary says, as if to make up for the painlessness of its earlier stages, it not only causes in its final stages a constant pain of body, a distress of mind, and horror on the part of the sufferer at having become so loathsome and offensive an object to himself and to others, and that it will ultimately destroy. So you look at, to me, it's a picture of James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, say, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one when he is tempted, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Leprosy is also called, some people liken it to, the living death. And when I look at that, I'm reminded of John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. And then transmission of leprosy is still not quite known. Some suspect it carries through open sores, through other means, but not exactly sure. How is it that we inherit our sin nature from our parents? I don't know, but we're all pretty good at it. You look at a little child. Before they're even, the moment they begin to speak, mine seems like their first word, poor mom and dad. At least not seems to be one of their most famous words. And just they don't want to share just the natural way that we are. Anyway, all of these pictures of this, and what I really love is not only is the Lord going to heal this man, but he's a Gentile. God loved the Gentiles way back in the Old Testament. So let's never forget that. There's lots of scripture that speak of that. Isaiah 42:1, for example, says he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. It speaks in Isaiah 42, verse 6, that he's coming as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, you come as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul, in the book of Acts, when Ananias sent him, he told Ananias he is going to be basically a vessel of mine to bear me before Gentile kings. God's always loved the Gentiles. So anyway, with that, let's look at this man, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great and an honorable man. So he's a commander of an army. He's good at what he does, it will appear, because not only was he a great and honorable man, but he's even great and honorable in the eyes of his master, who's the king of Syria. So this is no slacker here. He's a serious man with serious business, and he's good at what he does. And so notice the Lord really was using him because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So this man, I don't believe, knew the Lord at all at this moment, but God was still using him. Doesn't mean he knows him, but he was using him as a vehicle of discipline, likely to parts of the nation of Israel, at least parts, and probably to other nations. He was also a mighty man of valor. Speaking of bravery, this guy was, he was no wimp at all. So very brave, but we see that last phrase, he was a leper. Now this is interesting. You look at what he does. His name literally means pleasant. He's a pleasant man. His enemies wouldn't think so, but he's a pleasant man. So that's the deal. And then we're given this very, very insightful verse 2. And the Syrians had gone on raids and brought back captive. That's a key word there in verse 2. Captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Now, I want you to stop, I really do, and try to put yourself in the place of this young woman. You're a young girl living in Israel with your family. Whatever your life is, it is what it is. And these raiding Syrians, these hated longtime enemies of Israel, come in and they take you captive and they force you to go to a foreign land and serve them. Now, how would you react to that? Would you be angry? Would you be constantly looking for ways to get back at your master, get back at his wife, be angry at them? And this woman is going to display a phenomenal obedience to the Lord. I mean, phenomenal. When you look at Jesus telling us we're to love our enemies, this woman demonstrates love for your enemies. I mean, in spades, it's amazing what she does. So you look at sometimes somebody does something to you, a friend or neighbor or somebody and that you don't like. I mean, are you ready to just take them out? Not this woman. We need to really grow in the love for the Lord for people. So here she is in a situation you would think for sure she'd be a bitter young woman, angry as all get up. Not going to happen with her. She knows her master has leprosy. The man, through his raids, caused her to be a slave in a foreign land, dragged away from her family, and notice what she does in verse 3. She goes to her mistress, who she's been forced to serve, and says, if only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. Oh my goodness. You actually want this man to be better, to hold you as a slave for longer. Really? But that's what a love for the Lord will do. And I believe this man's going to end up getting saved because of this young lady. And that's worth more than any years of her slavery to save one man for eternity. It's worth it. We may not look at it that way, but it's worth it. And I say that easily. I'm not in her shoes. But God put her in here as an example to us of how we're to love people, even our enemies. So she's looking out for his best interest. She has tremendous faith in her God and in Elisha as a prophet of God. And so we can just revel in her faithfulness and really let it be an exhortation to our hearts. Do I look at my enemies this way and want their best? So what happened? Well, Naaman, so she tells her maid, who she's serving, the mom, the wife of Naaman, she tells Naaman, and Naaman went and told the king of Syria. And so Naaman went in and told his master, saying, hey, thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria has more faith than the king of Israel. Because notice what he does. The king of Syria said, go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So you can go there and get healed. So this king liked this man so much. He was such a faithful servant. He wanted him healed and wanted to go into a foreign land where they'd been raiding and trusted that they would be good to him. Now, this is serious faith here being demonstrated by this king of Syria, who's really, truly is a pagan king. But very interesting story. But love for someone will override a lot. And so I'll send you the letter. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. This is quite a haul they're carrying, and 10 changes of clothing. Let me put this into monetary terms in modern day so you get a sense of what they're dealing with. So 10 talents of silver, a talent's about 75 pounds. So they're carrying 750 pounds of silver. That's worth today about $180,000. That's chump change. The gold is more, much more. On top of that, 6,000 shekels of gold, a shekel, it's about 4 shekels per pound. This equates to 150 pounds of gold, about $3 million today in gold they're carrying. and 180,000 in silver and changes of clothing. I mean, this guy's loaded. So they've got all this weight. I mean, between the two of them, 75 pounds of silver. I mean, 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold. And they're going to carry this to Israel. And so a very interesting scene. Notice what happens. He brought the letter to the king of Israel. And here's the king of Israel opens the letter in front of him. Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, I've sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Now, if you're a godly king and you love the people and love God and you love the prophets of God, this wouldn't scare you. I know just the guy. But he hated Elisha. And we saw the interaction with Elisha earlier, because Elisha's like, I wouldn't even be here if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because you're just a wicked king. So they do not have a good relationship. And when you don't have the Lord, you don't have hope in this world, and everything seems to go bad. And so it's just very interesting here. He does not take it well, and he takes it as if he has to heal when God would have done it through the prophet. And so he takes it all bad. In verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? At least he got that right. He's not God. So I'm glad for that. That this man sends a man to heal him of his leprosy. And therefore, please consider, see how he makes a quarrel with me. He's basically thinking, he did this for the express purpose of trapping me and starting a war. Something like that. But that's what you do when you have no relationship with God. Well, interesting. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. We're not told how the news got to him, but somehow it got to him. He sent to the king. I don't know how many hours, days. We don't know how long did the king of Israel go through this. And this is Jehoram, and from the timing here in the passage, and or also known as Joram. He says, notice he asks him a question. Why have you torn your clothes? That's a sign of mourning. Why'd you do that? This is an opportunity to show the Syrians who's the real God. This should have been rejoicing everywhere. Everybody's excited. God gets to show himself mighty here. And this wicked nation of Syria can see how great the God of Israel, because he's the only true God in the world. He's the God of the whole world. Should have been a great moment. But anyway, he's mourning when God's about to show himself great. So please let him come to me. He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. There it is. Elisha immediately goes, this is a great chance for man to see there's a real God in this country, and he loves to bless people. And sadly, the king of Israel, so anybody that doesn't walk with the Lord, they don't get to see these great blessings of God. They don't get to, and they don't even enjoy the blessings of God. So, okay, excellent. So the word comes. I'm probably gritting his teeth. Jehoram says, go to Elisha, because he didn't like him. And so Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. So he gets there. And very important man. He's a VIP in his nation. He's got all this wealth with him. He's thinking this Elisha's going to come out, and he knows his servant girl really believes in this guy, and he's going to come out and do some fancy thing, and voila, I'm going to be healed. So notice how low-key this is. Elisha sent a messenger to him. Hey, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. He doesn't even come out and greet the man. Now, some people see this as rude. And I don't. I think the bigger problem, I think it's D.L. Moody said, Naaman had two problems, pride and leprosy. Pride's the bigger issue. That's what kills everybody ultimately. All sin is in some angle rooted in pride. All of it. Any moment you think, I can get away with it this time, there's pride involved there. Doesn't work that way. But he's a prideful man, and I think the Lord wants to break his pride first before he gets to, because really I think that's the real source. Of course, we know leprosy is this picture of sin. Anyway, you get the idea. So all you got to do, go to the Jordan, dip 7 times, you're going to be healed. Well, he didn't take it as the way it should have been taken. He is furious. Notice that he became furious and started making all these comments. And he said, he got furious and he went away. Indeed, I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me. I mean, surely he'll come out and do the song and dance. I mean, come on. And stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Another picture, I think, of this needing Jesus come down to heal the boy. No, doesn't have to be there. When a prophet says you can be healed, this man didn't know prophets like this. So you've got to give him a little bit of leniency. He'd never seen a man of God that was this serious and always right. Because if he'd have known him, he probably would have said, if that's what Elisha said, I'm on it. I'm going to go jump in the Jordan immediately. So great. Anyway, he even complains, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, aren't they better? There's more pride than all the waters of Israel. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. And again, another picture in my mind of salvation. What do we read? I just think this man looks at this whole situation. This is foolish, foolish. If he'd come done some fancy thing, I would have believed him. But to just that low-key, that simple, that plain, no, I'm not buying it. And let me read you a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians 1. See if you don't think this applies here. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God involved here. He didn't want to believe it. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the message. You know, God had to make the message of salvation simple so everyone could understand. If he only made it for people over 120 IQ to understand, most people wouldn't get saved. He didn't make it that way. He made it so that a child could understand it. And then in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. That's this man. So he thinks this is foolish. He's furious that he won't come out and do the song and dance. And so, praise the Lord, he's got a faithful servant risking his own skin. Oh, by the way, speaking of risking your skin, what about that servant girl? What if this wouldn't have come to pass? What do you think the rest of her life would have been like? I mean, you talk about, not only does she love her enemy, she put herself at deep risk in the hands of her enemy. And so even more respect for her. But anyway, he's got a faithful servant. Verse 13, his servant came near and said, this is just good old-fashioned wisdom. My father, the prophet had told you to do something great. You know, like crawl through a pile of broken glass and bleed all over, and then you're, you know. He probably would have said, yeah, that looks right. Because man thinks I got to do some wicked thing, some weird thing to earn my way to heaven. No, it's just a simple issue of faith. So if he told you to do something great, would you have done it? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? Isn't that the picture? Remember when Jesus washed his disciples' feet and Peter? Oh, don't wash my feet. No, you're all clean. You're all clean. He said, wash all of me. Anyway, when the Lord washes you, you're clean. And so wash and be clean. And he went and dipped seven times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. Isn't that a picture? You got to come as a little child. And he's restored to like a little child. And I really do believe he gets saved, because notice he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. Now he's talking to him. Now the pride has been broken. And it really, really is beautiful. In fact, D.L. Moody, after saying he had two problems, pride and leprosy, said he lost his temper, then he lost his pride, and then he lost his leprosy. And he said that is generally the order in which proud, rebellious sinners are converted. Right? You got to get rid of the pride. You got to humble yourself. So, beautiful thing, restored like a little child. He returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know, isn't this beautiful? I know there's no God in all the earth except in Israel. Therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Beautiful. He believes in the God of Israel. And then notice what happens here. But he says, the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. There's something in Elisha in this case. There can be times when a man of God would take a gift from someone. In this case, it appears the Lord said no. And I think it's just, you know, salvation's free. And I think because this is the picture of salvation, God didn't want it tainted by a gift given back. We get to serve the Lord once we're saved, but you can't pay in any way. You can't pay God back. And that's why I personally believe in this case, this was done this, no, I cannot take from you. Anyway, then Naaman does something very interesting. I think it's just he's a brand new believer in the Lord. And I think some kind of immature things he's going to do here. But we get it. He said, if not, then please let your servant have two mule loads of earth. He wants to do this. How many people travel to other countries and they smuggle back a little bit of the dirt, right? So, or a rock or something. And so, anyway, they usually make you declare that when you cross, fly into these countries. Anyway, he wants to take two loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. So he wants to almost like go make his own little high place. I'm not a fan of what he's doing here. I don't think he should have done it. Now, it's interesting, Elisha's not going to call him on it. I think it's just a point of immaturity. It's like, the Lord will clear that up in his heart and mind. This is just my opinion. Because he does not know yet that this is a God of all the earth. He's in all the earth. Most of these guys in this day believed in regional gods. So he wants some dirt from Israel. Some also believe that they brought the dirt because if that king's comfortable there, he'll be comfortable in my country with his dirt. Like, he needs the dirt. So anyway, pretty interesting. But I just think it's a point of maturity that he'll grow out of and the Lord will clear up. And so, but anyway, he does want to offer these burnt offerings on the dirt that comes from Israel. Now, it is interesting because it does make me hearken back a little bit to back in when they were, before they came into the Promised Land, from when they were wandering the wilderness, if you ever want to kill an animal, whether it's to purely offer it to the Lord or to offer it and get some meat back in a peace offering, you had to bring it to the tabernacle. But once they got into the Promised Land, the Lord allowed animals to be slaughtered where they lived. But if it was an offering to God, it still had to be brought to Jerusalem. And if you lived a long ways away, you could sell the animal, take the money, go to Jerusalem and buy an animal there and offer it. And so if he really wanted to offer it to God, he should have made expeditions. He could have converted to Judaism and come the three times a year like the men to Jerusalem. That's what he should have done. But again, I just think it's just a young man, but I just think the Lord's going to give him some grace. When we look at new people to the Lord, we often want to be very patient. There's a lot of things the Lord's going to take out of their lives. Yet in this small thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. Now, this is the bigger thing, in my opinion, even than the dirt thing. Because verse 18, he says, yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Ramon, now that's Hadad Ramon, which was a false god they worshipped in Syria. No God at all. He knew his master, the king of Syria, worshipped this false god who he now realizes is a false god. And so he's basically asking him permission, it appears, in advance to worship there. And he leans on my hand, meaning puts his trust in me as his advisor or whatever. And I bow down in the temple. He's saying, I'm going to be under pressure to my king of Syria to worship this false god. And now I know who the true God is. And so this would have been something, and part of me, I'm a little surprised that Elisha didn't address it, saying, no, you shouldn't do that. I just honestly don't have a good answer for you. I don't know. Elisha's a tremendous prophet. And so, I mean, I wish I had an answer. Sometimes he's looking, I don't know. Some think, you know, his answer in the next verse is go in peace. He didn't answer yes or no. Because maybe just like knowing he's so young in the faith, I'm going to let that go. But he didn't give a tacit approval. He just said, go in peace. Some, I mean, see it different ways. I'm not sure, but I really don't have a good answer why he didn't say that. Really, what would have been better is if he just said, I'm going to go back and tell the king of Syria about this great God of Israel, and I want him to come worship him too. And then let's see where the chips fall. I wish that would have been what he would have done. But anyway, we can get the picture. But he said, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. He said, go in peace, and he departed from him a short distance. So I kind of wish he would have addressed it, but sometimes we can even be caught off, any of us, and struggle with these things. Now, the end of the chapter is a bit interesting and very sad, because Gehazi seems to have been a faithful servant to Elisha, and he's going to pull a really dumb move, and it's going to cost him tremendously. And it's one of the great lessons of the very end of the chapter is the danger of greed in ministry. Well, in life in general, but for sure in ministry. Let's read a couple of verses and I'll share some verses. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. And again, because I believe it's a picture of salvation, he wanted it to make sure it was a free picture. So, while not receiving from his hands what he brought, but as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something. I don't like that word, take. This is a selfish man. He let his selfish... It's a little picture of Judas carrying the money, and he's looking at ministry like, what's in it for me? So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me. That's a lie. That's a blatant lie. And so My master sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. He mars the whole picture of free salvation. There it is. God wants something. And it even looks like God's a bad planner. Did he not know two sons of the prophets were coming? If they had come, God knows how to take care of his people. We don't need to go around acting like God's poor. And it's sad, a lot of people on TV evangelists, they sure act like God's poor and his ministry is going to fall apart if you don't give him all your money. We're not supposed to do that to God. And God knows how to move on his people to get his work done and give what needs to be given. It's really, really sad. But Gehazi here, boy, let me remind you of some verses. 1 Timothy 6 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say the root. It's one of many. It's the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from their faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This guy's going to be pierced with many sorrows after this foolish decision. 2 Peter 2 says, speaking of Balaam, remember Balaam in the Old Testament that turned on the people of Israel and gave Balak the king advice on how to trip up the people of Israel. And it said, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then Jude 11 says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the heir of Balaam for profit. And so that's what he did. So what happened? He asked for this money and a change of garments, two talents. He asked from them a talent of silver. That's 75 pounds of silver. It's no chump change. About $36,000 today in value. Maybe a little more. And two changes of garments. He probably, that day people didn't tend to own more than one set of garments. And they just don't mass produce things like they do now and the cheap and everything. So Naaman said, please take two talents. I mean, he's thrilled. That's it. I came with $3 million. I'm going to give you this little chump change. I'm more than happy. And he urged him and he bound two talents of silver in two bags. Now, two talents, remember that's 150 pounds of silver. So he's got to carry back. So he actually sends a couple of servants with him. And they handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. But when he gets a little close, I can't have Elisha see me walking with two of his servants. They left. So when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand, and he stored them away in the house. And then he let them go, and they departed. And when he went in and stood before his master, now who thinks you can pull this over on Elisha? Come on. Maybe he's remembering, hey, didn't know about that widow's son. Maybe I'll get lucky today. And it didn't go over. So he said, hey, where'd you go, Gehazi? He said, your servant did not go anywhere. Another lie to cover up his lies. And he said, did not my heart go with you? Oh, when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you, is it time to receive money and to receive clothing? And now I think I think his mind's exploding because I think on the way back, he's thinking about what he's going to buy with the money. And I think Elisha's saying it out loud. I mean, God told him exactly, I think, what Gehazi was thinking. I'm going to buy some olive groves and some vineyards and sheep and oxen, male and female servants. Mm-mm. Not after you got leprosy. Because in Israel, you were completely put out of the camp. I mean, you're completely banned from being in the public assembly. This is it for his life. And so, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you. Oh, my goodness. In your descendants forever. Now, I don't literally think this means his descendants are going to have leprosy. He's going to have the leprosy, and it's going to affect his descendants, and the stain of it will go on and on. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow in a moment. Wow. Wow. So some great lessons in this chapter. We're to serve the Lord with gladness. Let's not forget this beautiful young girl in verse 2. What a great example of a godly young person that has not lost focus, that God's still in control. Even though I don't like my circumstances, I'm still going to love this man and minister to him. And in all of this great work here, so the effect upon the Syrian and upon the kings, all because of this faithful young lady. We need to believe that God can do all things. He can do all things. And yet we're never to serve the Lord for personal enrichment, which he made this grave mistake of doing. So let me close in prayer. We'll open up for a couple of questions. So, Father, we're just so blessed again by your word. Lord, we love that you love the world. You don't just love the Jewish world. You love them very much. But you also love the Gentile world, and you want the entire world saved. And Lord, you'll use any circumstance. In this case, you use leprosy, and you use a young girl that could have been very bitter to be a tremendous witness for you. And Lord, I pray that even now, if there's somebody in this room that's bitter or angry at someone that's done something to them, would you let this little girl just rebuke that part of our hearts? And Lord, may we begin to pray for them, and may you change our hearts. And may we go out on a limb and try to love them for you and trust you to do the rest of the work in their heart and mind. And then, Lord, just really love this world and show them what Jesus looks like. And Lord, you'll do all the miracles. You'll save people through the simple message that seems foolish to the world. So thank you for being so great. Thank you for being so loving. Thank you for being just fantastic. Such a great God. We love you and we praise you, and we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.